We all have laws that we don't really think to apply to us. Laws we disagree with, laws we reject outright. And I understand, I get it. There's a few, I think, are a little on the crazy side. But as you get older and you reflect over your past life, I can recall when I was about 18 or 19, speed limit signs seemed to be unreadable to me. I just didn't read them. So I ignored them. Slow, the sign that said slow meant speed up. The sign that said stop, well, if you grew up in California, there's something called a California stop. I think I pioneered that, or it was around when I was around. The 35 miles an hour meant 53, little dyslexia going on. 25 meant 52, and 65 I ignored completely. Until my father sat me down and explained that my insurance was going up, in fact, would be canceled if I continued. It was a very colorful conversation, very colorful. It was also one-sided, but it was also very effective. And that was some 50, 60 years ago. But relative demands laws, we all have, there ought to be a law against something, fill in the blank. Natural law is different. The law of gravitation is a law. It's always in effect. God's law all the more. And we'll explore this concept of law directly and indirectly in this message. And I had a choice, really, to continue with the book of Acts, now chapter 6, or move on to a very esoteric subject, and with the elders to pick a subject, do some research on it. And I decided to, again, stay with Acts. It just is what I do. I'm getting some good feedback. And the story is a fascinating, fascinating story. And again, I'm just reading it. It does take some research. So today, we reach Acts chapter 6. It's a very, very different section, where we have brand new material, very important lessons. The title, you know the first part, Living in Babylon. Acts chapter 6, Waiting on Widows with Wisdom. Let me at the outset give credit to of the title, or most of the title, to a Dr. Bob Deffenbaugh of Dallas Theological Seminary. He had posted an article some time ago on this chapter, Acts chapter 6, fascinating background and research, and he's granted me permission to use it. And a few research points. So thank you, Dr. Diffenbaugh, for that. I told him I would give him credit for the title, and if the message bombed, then he'd get all the credit. So let's begin. We'll begin, first of all, though, with a recap of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, if you remember, was Ananias and Sapphira. In this midst of unity and giving and sharing, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the disciples, the apostles, but ultimately to God. We then have a jailbreak. And Gamaliel's wisdom to the Sanhedrin about the apostles and their preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, leave them alone. If it be of God, you'll be fighting against God. But if it's nothing, it'll come to naught. So with that background, we entered chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Verse 1, if I told you how much ink has been spilled on Acts chapter 6, verse 1, you would find it hard to believe. It is everywhere on the web. Let's read it. Verse 1, chapter 6 of Acts. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows, the Hellenists, were neglected in the daily distribution. So again, picture this, the New Testament church, the new believers, it's giving and sharing. We've got Acts chapter 5 and that train wreck of disciples lying. It always seems to be about goods and services. There are probably 5,000 new converts, counting just males, so 8,000 to 10,000 people. And a certain group, a very important group, we'll see, slipped through the crack. Hellenist widows were being left out. This is rather an amazing admission by Luke that he would open this up. He's just told us about Acts chapter 5. So he wants to tell the truth. He tells us about it. There was a process in place about the distribution of food, goods, and services to the widows. There are various ideas on how this progressed, but we'll find out it is based in law. But of all things, it happened along cultural or possibly geographical lines, this complaint. It was the Jewish Jews against the Greek Jews, or more specifically, Aramaic speaking, not really Hebrew, that's a dialect that Hebrew Aramaic is, Aramaic speaking people versus Greek speaking people, those native to Jerusalem and those typically from outlying areas. Recall Acts chapter 2 and the various lands and languages, the dialects that were present on the day of Pentecost. there are other people that moved from those outlying areas and moved permanently into Jerusalem. But they were not Aramaic speakers. They were not Jerusalem Jews. So who exactly these camps were is a little difficult. Converts from Greek thinking, or did they just speak Greek? Probably both, or a combination. But what's important about this incredibly important verse, Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this statement. This verse, this section, Acts chapter 6, is one of the most important and controversial, and it will frame the rest of the entire book of Acts. Our friend Dr. Diffenbaugh said, this system of distribution seemed to be or favor the native Hebrew widows who lived in or near Jerusalem, while it would not benefit the Hellenistic widows who lived a distance away. They literally fell through the cracks. It probably wasn't intentional, but there was this division. This issue of Greek versus native Jerusalem or Hebrew-speaking people will indeed frame the rest of the book of Acts. Luke is very careful about the specific subject, but the issue is plain. Some widows were being neglected, and that was unsatisfactory. That was unacceptable, and we'll understand why. Widowhood is a very singular class of people in the Bible, very special. My intent is not to discuss widows as a subjugated or forlorn class of people, but some of them are, but to analyze this chapter and the text itself, which is so important. Widows have a very special place in God's heart. He mentions them often. It's referenced, the phrase widows, in the both New and Old Testaments some 70 times. Often, widows are mentioned with two other classes of people, strangers, but more frequently with orphans. You'll see the phrase widows and orphans over and over and over again. Mr. Osterley referenced James chapter 1 in verses, I think it was 24 through 25 or 6. I'm going to complete the next verse because it's part of the same section about doing what is right. James 1:27, just to refer to it, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And what does he say? This is the New Testament. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Ultimately, it is based on Old Testament law, and that's where it should be. Exodus chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me, please. Exodus chapter 22. I could have picked many verses, but I thought this is pretty direct, pretty emblematic of what God is trying to get across. And this is Exodus chapter 22, or various and diverse laws. And in this verse 22, he changes his focus. It says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, in other words, an orphan. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. Send my wrath, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children will be fatherless or orphans. Widows are very, very important. If we are to afflict, to cause harm, how about mistreat or neglect? God says that's a problem, a big problem. Deuteronomy chapter 24, just to refer to it, chapter 24, verse 17, says basically the same thing, but it introduces, if you remember, the harvest. What does it say during the feasts? To not glean the corners of the fields for the widows, the strangers, and the orphans. It was one of the ensuring that it survived economically. Because in patriarchal days, in Old Testament times, widows usually did not inherit much. Men inherited, women did not. If they inherited their husband's wealth by some means, that was great. But many did not. Also, with younger widows, there was also preservation of the family name. If you remember chapter 25 of Numbers, it speaks to, quote, the house of him whose sandal is removed. Sandal house. You might know it as the Levirate chapter, where God directs the widow of a man to be married by his brother. It comes up in the New Testament. Widows are so important, to be protected, and to the name be preserved. Where a brother marries his deceased brother's widow, that's called the Levirate chapter. Number 36, we won't go there, but deals with five unmarried daughters of Father Zelophehad. Very interesting. He had no sons. So when Zelophehad died, nothing were to go to these widows. Now, they were not widows in the classical sense. but they were bereft of any inheritance. So they approached Moses. They came to Moses. It's a long chapter. I invite you to read it. It's very interesting. Numbers 36. So they go to Moses and say, Moses, this isn't fair. And remember, the culture at the time benefited inheritance of men. They weren't men. And there were five daughters. I mean, oy vey, five daughters. And Moses beseeched God, and God said, add it to the law that they can receive an inheritance of their father. That's how important it was to take care of certain classes of widows, of people. So to take care of widows, their inheritance, or just living. And it can involve not only financial, but as well as emotional support. They're that important. And that verse one, just verse one. So what do? We go to Acts chapter 6, and now hit verse 2 through 4. I promise we're not going to take that long with the rest of the chapter. We'll try and get you out by 6 or 7 tonight. I'll make it short because we lost time, and it's my fault. So Acts chapter 6, beginning, picking up the verse in the section in chapter 2. Then the 12, meaning the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples, the people, and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men. Now look at the qualifications: of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And that was the neglecting of the widows, the distribution. Over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, in some ways, it sounds a little bit arrogant. But what's interesting is the 12 apostles asked the disciples, the folks. They said, pick seven men. Why seven? We're not told. Three qualifications. Why? We're not told. But pick seven men of these qualifications: Holy Spirit, good reputation, and wisdom. And they did. But why? Because they said it was not desirable, the apostles, to leave God's word and, quote, wait on tables. Now, in church structure, especially in the New Testament, certain people, certain individuals had certain jobs, certain main responsibilities. It wasn't their sole responsibility, but it was their main responsibility. We call it multitasking today. It was a prime responsibility of the apostles. And whereas it sounds a little aloof, and the apostles could surely assist, they couldn't neglect. It wasn't desirable. It wasn't acceptable, as they had their job to do as well. And the church was growing. But it must be so important that they ensure the widows were provided for, because it was a matter of the law. And that's why they did it. The word wait on tables, is interesting. Whereas these men are not called deacons here, the word that is the cognate of the diaconate, diakoneo, is the word in that verse. It's where we get the word deacon. It does mean a serving position, and it literally means serving on tables, but means much, much more. And they were fulfilling the law. What's also interesting is in verse 4 when it says, but we, the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Guess what that word ministry is? That same word, diakonia. It's another cognate. So they'll wait in a different way than these men. But the words are the same. They're translated, interestingly, differently. And again, here they are fulfilling the law, which is so important to God. In verse 5, let's continue. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, the people. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. When they had set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Very straightforward. What is interesting, look at the names that are used. What do you notice? I don't know if I can hear you at this point. What do you notice about the names? They're all Greek. You're right, correct mundo. That's Spanglish. You're correct. They're all Greek, and they're all men. One of them, in fact, is a proselyte, I think, from Syria. So these are Greek names. So we would expect them to do what? To speak what language, more than likely? Greek, or Koine Greek, or a variation of Koine Greek at the time. Why this is so important is that the people wanted the widows, the Hellenist widows, taken care of. So who do they pick? people who spoke Greek. When you have a group of people who speak predominantly a language, it shows care, it shows focus, culturally, linguistically, that they were important and they wanted to get this done. So that is so important, and it exhibits this care about the Greek speakers would assist Greek widows. What were the results? Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, as if it hadn't already. It's multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, even to the point, notice this last part of the verse, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who were the priests? Jewish priests. It's the only priests of the day. They weren't Buddhist priests. They weren't Buddhist monks or Shinto monks. They were Jewish priests. That's how compelling their message was, that even these people converted, adopting Jesus as the Messiah. And from here on, chapter through chapter 8, the scene shifts in the book of Acts dramatically and really never changes. So let's read verses 8 through 10. Notice the shift, the complete shift of focus, the people change, and the exchange of one group with another changes as well. Everything changes. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. This is a deacon, or we think is a deacon. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. If you have a King James Bible, it's the synagogue of the libertines, or the liberated ones. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Now think about why this is important after what we've just discussed. Disputing with Stephen. Remember who Stephen is. Stephanos. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit, two of the qualifications by which he was given ordination, by which he, the way he spoke. This is fascinating. This is absolutely, Stephen is full of faith and power. Great wonders and signs he has made. What they are, we're not told. Wouldn't you love to know what Stephen did, the signs and the wonders? I guess miracles of some kind. We just don't know. And we think of Stephen as a deacon, but this is not technically the core focus of it, what we know as a deacon. He proclaimed the gospel. In fact, he disputed. The word is interesting because it means to argue and debate rationally. It doesn't mean an argument. It doesn't mean to argue with people, but it means to debate rationally. He argues with who? His opposition is interesting. He argues with the synagogue and the freedmen. Synagogue of the freedmen. Probably Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenists, possibly people he knew, people from maybe he associated with. Hard to say, but they were more than likely, every commentary and every research point I checked, said these were Greek-speaking Jews. They might have been previously Roman slaves, had been granted their freedom. They were Jews. They formed the synagogue. And again, they congregated together because culturally, linguistically, they were able to communicate. But they were now freemen. They could not resist his wisdom and his spirit, his ability to rationally discuss his beliefs. That's a very important point. In fact, Mr. Osterley brought it up a little bit in the first message. Stephen was good at what he said. Here we see a man perfectly suited for this role, and he's succeeding. He's compelling. He gives this very compelling. So what happens in the world when you see an argument or a debate and one side is losing horribly? What do they do? Well, of course you know what they do. They lie and they cheat. They change and inflect. In fact, that's exactly what we read in verses that follow. Verse 11, and they secretly induced men. That's above board. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. Uh-oh. And they came upon him. They seized him. They arrested him and brought him to the council. Here we go again. He's brought to the council. He's had hands laid on. The council, you can read that as the Sanhedrin. We've seen this movie before over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The charges are blasphemy. They stirred up the people. They seized him. They put together false witnesses. Verse 13, they seized false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. and the law. For we have heard him say that, here we go, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So these are the charges of blasphemy against the holy place, the temple, and the law. They would change, they accused him of changing Mosaic customs. That is a technical term. It could refer to the oral law, not the written law, but the oral law. We know Jesus opposed that throughout his ministry, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But they also had to suborn witnesses. And this is a very critical point. And it leads to the next chapter. But again, let's reiterate, let's look at the charges. And there are multiple. There's issues of changing the Mosaic law, customs, destroying the temple, God's temple, this place, which referred to, and this Jesus of Nazareth, this insurrectionist, he will do this. And Stephen, as others, invoke this name. Recall the Sanhedrin of the council are probably composed of some of the men that had heard the apostles before and had been brought before them. They'd heard this before. Here we go again. So keep that in your mind. Interesting, Stephen had debated these issues, and the text tells us he was convincing, and this bothered them. It was a change of received custom, or what they perceived as law. What did Stephen say? We're really not told. We can only speculate. But possibly we get an understanding in the next chapter. As we will see, the ability to deliver in a compelling manner, the gospel is key. And it relates to us as well. An old friend of mine said years ago, Christianity is not an argument. It is in some way a discussion. Because he's right. It's not an argument. We're not to argue with people. Argument gets nowhere. It becomes heated. It becomes defocused. But a rational discussion of give and take where the truth is discussed. Stephen did that. I wish we had known more about what exactly Stephen said to them. Sometimes our best debate example is our simple example of saying nothing and doing it, living it. You who claim that you bear the name of God, do you? Do I? You who claim to be guided by God's commandments, do you? And do I? And so we see Stephen brought before the council, verse 15. Very interesting end of verse 15 in the chapter. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. We have really no idea what that exactly means. But they maybe looked innocent? I don't know. What did it mean in the first century to these people when Luke was writing? It's hard to say. We could take it in a positive way to be very, very sure. The face of an angel. When we enter chapter 7, it is a long, long ride. And it will require a follow-up message to complete it. So don't worry. I'm going to do my very best to get you out in a reasonable time. It's a long chapter and extremely important and must be gone over verse by verse by verse. But as we read Stephen's defense today in chapter 7, as we read Stephen's response, as he gives his defense to the council, to the court, recall the charges, but also note the highly selected and specific terms that Stephen uses. He chooses his words very, very carefully. I would love to see a video of Stephen's presentation, what his body posture was, what the room looked like. It would be fascinating. We can guess, but we really don't know. But we can know exactly what he said because he was in the speech of his life. It was, in fact, all about life. So let's read chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" What things? The things he's accused of. The charges that this name of Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple, the customs of Moses, will he change the law? Would all that happen? Now note how he defends his faith and how he presents his case. Verse 2, and he, Stephen, said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Notice how he addresses them. "Brethren and fathers, I'm your brothers. We're brethren. You are the fathers. You are the leaders. He doesn't deny their authority. It's very interesting. He says, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And that's Genesis chapter 12. Everyone on the Sanhedrin knew it. He's quoting it from memory, Stephen is. They know this verse. Verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to he, capital E meaning God. God moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. That's Genesis 15. And God said, this coming up is Exodus chapter 3, and after that they shall come and out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Every word, the way he said it, the way he phrases it, my brothers, my fathers in the faith, what is his intent? Is to explain to them, we have the same predecessors. He acknowledges Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. He's going to reference later, so we'll see Moses and the deliverance from Egypt in great detail. It's the same. What was their response? Again, it would be fascinating. We don't know. Did they sit there, I always think, and stroking their beards, harumphing, whatever? Who knows? But they didn't interrupt him. They let him go because everything he said was true. For the first charge, does this sound like the patriarchs and the multiple covenants that Stephen references? The covenant of circumcision, the covenant made with Abraham? Does it sound like the covenants are gone and the laws that underpin those covenants are destroyed? Absolutely not. He phrases it in such a way that they would understand and have commonality. What was his intent? Again, we have the same predecessors, you and I. We have the same history. What's interesting is the commentary's reaction to this. In fact, the whole section of chapter 7. The Protestant Catholic position of anti-law or anti-Mosaic law, anti-covenant, is not said here. This is troubling to them. So the commentaries say this is obviously Stephen's undeveloped theology. Very interesting. We would say it's very biblical theology. We would say it's very covenant theology put in its proper place. Stephen's response was well-reasoned, it's earnest, historically accurate, and it made a connection. The covenants are still in force and the laws that underpin them. When we get later into chapter 7, it will be even more pronounced. And you must remember the charges that were put against him and how he responds to them. We could go on with this chapter, but there's just too much. And I did cause a delay today, and I do apologize. So let's try and conclude. What does this teach us in application? In the day-to-day belief and action that we have while we live in Babylon, especially this time of year. If no other time of year, this teaches us we are strangers in a strange land. Things, brethren, are going to not get better. They're going to get worse. My personal speculative opinion, it's going to take a long time. This is not going to be a quick road. But while we live in Babylon, and while we see continuously seeming increasing virulent division in the world, in society, in our state, in our nation, I think there's multiple lessons that can be learned from this. I counted at least 10. I'm surely not going to give you 10 lessons. We'll focus on two. And you'll notice that they've got some corollary aspects to both of them. Number one, we should be aware of those around us. the Bible deems important. Those in need, especially as the Bible tells us, you've heard the phrase, within our gates. Those people that are within our gates, those that are around us, specifically widows in particular. Not to focus just on widows, but that is what the chapter does focus on. But those that are in need, but in general terms, we do not wish to single them out per se, but be aware. I know that many of you quietly, privately, assist in calls, in help, assistance, letters, financially, in many, many ways. That's living the law. That's obeying the command. It's loving examples. As a local church, many of you may know that we've developed a formal assistance advisory group to kind of pull this all together. There are so many goods and services and people, and it's getting more and more, it's increasing. As we age, we will have more that are in need, not less. So we formed this assistance advisory group, and it attempts to support formally church members in need, to kind of bring resources together, widows and others, not just financially, but in other ways. And many of you are involved. Wonderful. Great. Continue. You can talk to Mr. Fish if you'd like to become involved, and I encourage you to do so. But as we all age, it will increase. We live in a bountiful country, a wonderful country. As you get older, and I say this to the younger people, you'll understand how important and how critically necessary Social Security and Medicare are. I think in many ways God has blessed us, as bad as that system is, as horribly managed as the program is, and the fraud and deceit. Many of you know the benefits. I want you, strange exercise, I'd like you to, if you haven't seen one in a while, whether you're young or old, get out your Social Security statement and look who's mentioned. Widows, widowers, and orphans. They're mentioned, not strictly by those terms. Both men and women are mentioned. But I think there's a great benefit to that. We are very, very blessed. But it isn't always enough. I would ask you to seek out others that maybe are slipping through a crack with a simple card, a call, and be very, very sensitive. I need to do a better job in this area. You thereby are waiting on widows with wisdom. It's not just the deaconesses and deacons' job. It's all of our jobs. It's all of our jobs to look around us, but always with God's Spirit. And when we wait on widows and others, we do so with great wisdom. Now, this is point kind of 1.5, not quite 2, not quite 1, 1.5. Romans 12:10 tells us to be kindly affectioned, in honor, preferring one another. I would ask you in this time, it's very crazy. With the mask protocols and multiple viruses, please be easy on one another. The masks are a problem to many, and they're hard to get on, hard to get off. But once again, remember, we are all involved here, and we can get easily sucked into the endless arguments of the world. They have no place among God's people, these arguments, because they are unending. They're never ending. So be aware of one another. And though they'll never say, some are enduring very great trials and difficult experiences. Church just ain't the place for these types of arguments. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Number two, the second point. Serving church members is internal in application. When we serve the widows and those around us within the church, that's internal in application. What about those externally? I think this is important, especially as the times change, they get a little darker. But let me promise you that you'll never be brought before the Sanhedrin. You never will. I promise you. It ain't going to happen. However, you may come close. You may come close to that type of situation where you're asked to defend and explain your faith. As we go through chapter 7 in Stephen, and hopefully it won't turn out for you as it did for Stephen, we do so, we serve others with wisdom in our actions and our words of faith, simply and focused. Be ready always to give a cogent, meaningful, as that very famous verse in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer. We have heard that verse, I think, at least 6 to 8 times in the last year. It's that important. Be ready to give a cogent, meaningful, and truthful response of the hope that lies within you. because it was brought up in the first message, we do have great hope. I was just brought up in special music, hope is just around the bend. We do have great hope, and we need to share that hope. I wish you a very happy Sabbath, and thank you.